feeling like I'm not big enough, strong enough, smart enough, noble enough, whatever I'm not enough of. I'm going to take a cue from the environment and just have this be low-key fireside chat. And I'm going to share some thoughts that come from my time that I was sharing with the church in Minneapolis when I was out there last weekend. Jesus has this statement that he says that he who endures to the end shall be saved. And you know, you could talk about that a million different ways. But what's interesting to me this morning is why he conditions our hope and our completion on endurance, and what he's trying to tell us about because it comes up a few times. And I think, at least the way I want to talk about it today, is that the punchline to that notion of endurance is that I think what God is after in us and has always been after in all of his people is the capacity to be committed to him and to his purposes. And what I'd like to share today is that that commitment, that drive, that sticking with God is more important than almost any other quality that we have. Another way to say it is that commitment is much more important than capability. The way that I kind of make this practical in my own life is that if you put in front of me two groups of men, and I have three or four or five men in two different groups, and in one of those groups, they are the most skilled, brilliant. There's an excellent communicator. There's an excellent Bible scholar. Pick your dream team of the best skills you could imagine for a church plant. And on the other hand, you have a group that doesn't have any of those skills, but you're sure that they're committed to stick with it through and through. I will pick those committed guys every time, every day, over the capable group. If the commitment's in question, like if it's one or the other, I would always choose a committed group over a capable group. And if I, being evil, know how to make that kind of decision, then how much more God knows that what really he... Because what? Why does that make sense? Because if we're... Because God is not a finite resource. He's not. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need me to be smart. He doesn't need my money. He doesn't need anything that I'm bringing to the table. It's his table. He's the provider. He's the source. And he is truth and love and grace. And all of those things can fill in all of the needs that come up in ministry and in doing what God's trying to do in the world around us. What the quality that I bring, the thing that I have to offer God, is that I'm his and I'm not going anywhere, and no matter what, I'm going to see it through. That's what he wants from me. That's what he wants from you. And so when we start to think in this way, this idea that commitment is the really essential quality makes a lot of sense, given that God is who he is. So when I was sharing this with this came up in a discussion when I was in Minneapolis trying to encourage the church there, and what I said in that conversation was, this isn't a one-off. This is one of the major themes throughout the whole narrative structure of the Bible. Like, it comes up again and again and again and again. You can turn to almost any book of the Bible and find this exact principle being played out between God and his people. So I wanted to trace a few of those stories just to kind of like put some roadmaps on the biblical narrative that you can learn to look at the scriptures and the history of God with his people through this lens of his desire for commitment over capability. I really mean it when I say this is a major theme of the biblical narrative, that he is willing to take people and persons, groups of people who are not qualified, are not capable, and are not particularly useful to anybody but him. So let's just think about some of these stories. And we don't all have Bibles here, so I'm just gonna highlight these stories, and you guys all know. I'll give some references in case anybody wants to look them up, but we know the stories well enough, we can just rehearse it. So in Genesis 12 and 1 through 4, God commissions Abram to go. And in this, when Abram leaves Ur, the only thing he's bringing to the table, the only thing we know about Abram, is that he hears God and he's willing to go with him. Like, that's why he's the father of the faith. That's why we all grew up singing in Sunday school, "Father Abraham had many sons, I am one of them, and so are you." The whole thing about him, from the origin of the story of Abraham, the father of the faith, is that his one enduring quality is that he hears God and does what he says. He's just committed to following this God who's spoken to him. We don't know how we haven't gone through the Sinai experience. We haven't, with being willing to sacrifice his son. We haven't gone through all the trials. We haven't seen him be wise with Lot and offer him the greener pastures. We haven't seen any of this character that develops out of Abram's life. All we know when he starts this journey is that he's committed in the terms of go into a place that I'll show you. There's no skill or capacity that Abram's bringing to that story except for the ability to stick to that calling. His position as the friend of God is predicated on that kind of commitment, not on these other things that develop later in his life. He was willing to go. In this sense, in the Abraham story, commitment starts with skin in the game. Like, I'm willing to put my money where my mouth is and show that I'm committed to you by how I move my life. And our brothers and sisters are like Abraham in this way. How many people in our communities have pulled up their stakes and said, I'm going to go into a way that God's showing me. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to cost me. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know how I'm going to afford it. I don't know how I'm going to deal with the problems. I don't know any of those things, but I hear God and I'm going to go too. This is following in the footsteps of Abraham. In Deuteronomy, the next one I want to highlight, and this is in the 7th chapter, in verses 7 and 8. I actually am going to pull that up because I want to cite the text. Give me just a second here. Deuteronomy 7. In verse 6 it says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Well, that's pretty sweet. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And, there's a half a dozen other passages I could have appealed to about this exact expression of why Israel was chosen by God, because he refers to it often. It is just like Abraham. It's not because of what they're bringing to the table. In fact, it's the opposite. The reason that Israel is chosen to be God's people is specifically because they are small and weak and unknown. Because what God knows about them and what God knows about us is that if people see our lives and what happens with us, and it's not attributed to our skill and ability, but because of God's grace and Him working in our lives, He gets the glory. He becomes the essential part of the story, not me. And that was the lesson that was being played out in Israel from the very beginning. This little obscure, I mean, it is kind of crazy. How many civilizations have there been since 6,000 BC, 4,000 BC, whenever it was that the records are coming from, that how many civilizations were on the earth then and since that are still being talked about? And that are still an existent people. There's very, very few. Where are the Macedonians? Where are the Babylonians? Where are the Assyrians? Where are the Scythians? Where are all of these peoples? Where are the Romans? You know, we still talk about the Romans, but they're not a people you can point to today. I don't mean to offend any Italians, but it's not the empire that it was. There's not an ongoing international concern for this particular people of the Roman Empire. So why do we still talk about Israel? Why is it still on the geopolitical calendar? Why is it still significant to the entire world what's happening in that little space? Because God had a purpose there. This is a key to understanding how to interact with my own weakness and frailty. And I'm not talking about sin. I think sin is a different sin should be repented of. Sin, there's a remedy for. But my weakness and my feeling like I'm not big enough, strong enough, smart enough, noble enough, whatever I'm not enough of, that's a quality of my identity. Those things are not a detriment to the work of God in my life. In fact, they're often an asset. And learning to turn those weaknesses into an asset is what this lesson is all about. I don't need you to be big. I don't need you to be the best. I don't need you to be the smartest. I don't need you to be the richest. I don't need you to be any of those things. I need you to be mine. That's what I need. And I'll fill in the rest, is what he says. Commitment overcomes smallness. When we think of Israel, the next one is Judges chapter 7. Here is the story of Gideon, and you can imagine, I'm sure, what the lesson here is. I think that our people are biblically literate enough to know that Gideon is a cautionary tale. He's not an example. You're not supposed to lay fleeces out. That's not the lesson you're supposed to learn from the story of Gideon. That's not a good thing that Gideon did. It was him testing God over and over again. The story of Gideon and what happens with him is another example of how far God is willing to go to accomplish his purposes. Just like you don't look at Moses at the burning bush when he tells God, I can't do this for you. I can't speak. I'm not good enough to do that. That's not the lesson you're supposed to take from that story. And you see how God kind of becomes frustrated with Moses, says, in essence, fine, I'll give you Aaron. He's going to speak for you. Like, quit making excuses. I want you to do this. Same thing with Gideon. Gideon is trying to lay out an impossible task for God so that he doesn't have to do what he knows God is calling him to do. That's what the fleeces are about. That is not, if somebody is telling you, in a friend or somebody in the church is saying, I laid out a fleece to decide, that's not a good thing. We shouldn't be doing that. That's not how we make decisions. That's not how we move our life forward. Gideon is doing that to avoid doing what he already knows God wants him to do. If you really want me to do this, then make the fleece wet. Well, if you really, really want me to do this, make it dry. Like, he's moving the goalposts with God, and that none of that's good. But what we learn through this story by the end, and particularly in this passage, in the second verse of the seventh chapter, is the lesson that we've been examining this morning, that God's interest is proving his greatness with a lack of capability. So he starts with 30,000 soldiers. that he's going through to war with. And God says, no, that's too many. I don't want that many people. And so he tells Gideon, you tell everybody, if you're afraid, go home. And let's read it. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. It's hard to imagine how many people responded to this message. Like, you gotta be pretty afraid. You're out with an army, and the message goes around, hey, if you're afraid, leave. And let's hear what happens. There returned of the people 22,000 people. 22,000 people walk away from the army. They're like, nope, I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with this. And there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water. And you know the story, that those that drink out of those that lap up out of the water, those can stay. He runs that 32,000 down to 300 people. 300 people he delivers the Midianites into the hands of Gideon, with 300 instead of 32,000. And it's another example that we see where God is saying, I am the one that's working here. I am the one that's delivering. I am the one that wants to do these things. And how committed were those 300? Those last 300 that stuck around with Gideon in the end, that got to see the deliverance of God. Like, that's an important key to this story as well. Those 300 got to see the miracle. Those 300 that wouldn't turn away, those 300 who were the most committed, not the strongest, not the best, not the they didn't have the sharpest sword, they didn't have the best horsemanship skills, they just wouldn't leave. Those are the people that got to see God do something amazing, where he turned to flight the armies of Midian with this tiny little band of men. It's not the strongest, but the most committed. Commitment proves God's work. This is another lesson. He shows that he's the one at work through his committed people. The story of Jacob, when he wrestles the angel, is interesting to me as well, because Jacob is a very capable man. I mean, Jacob throughout his whole life is conniving and convincing and cajoling and making things happen. And if anyone in the biblical narrative is a capable person, it's Jacob. No matter which way the dice fall, he comes up aces. He wins every time, no matter what. He wins with his mother. He wins with his brother. He wins with his father. He wins with Laban. He wins, like, even when he gets tricked, he still comes out better. You know, he leaves Laban with all those ring-straked and speckled sheep. Like, he's switched the whole flocks of Laban to be his possession by the time it all comes out, and walks away with two of his daughters. Like, it's a long game. It's a long con, but he still wins. And so Jacob is the most capable, and he's capable and capable and capable and capable until he runs to the end of his rope, until that one night, I have to face Esau. It's the tax man has come, the bill is due, and all of this capability has run its course, and there is nothing I can do. Tomorrow, I'm going, like, and even there, like, even that day, you know, he sends all these people forward, and he's the last one to come. He's pushed it off to the last minute, and it's the very end of his ability to make something happen. At the end of that capability, when he's completely out of tricks and ploys and things to do, and now you just have to go to sleep tonight, or don't go to sleep tonight, knowing that tomorrow you're going to face your brother who the last time you saw him wanted to kill you. And there's nothing you can do about it. This is when God visits him, and he wrestles and he wrestles and he wrestles. And he's holding on to every last shred of his capability. And finally, when the angel dislocates his hip and it's everything's, even his physical strength has completely abandoned him. Now, when we talk, now when all of this gets rehearsed and the story of Jacob is told, and Hebrews 11 in the heroes of faith, the thing that is talked about Jacob is not any of those exploits, not any of those skills, not any of those abilities. The reason we remember him in Hebrews, the reason he gets a place in the list, is because he leaned on his staff. It was, at the end of the day, it's his weakness that is remembered and call and attributed to him as great. Like, him limping for the rest of his days is what his life becomes about. And he switches from Jacob to Israel in the event of owning his weakness, owning his name and character as the trickster, the heel grabber, the one who trips people up, owning that name and limping for the rest of his life is why he retains his place and his honor in the New Testament. And that says something, that even for the capable, God wants to get... So let's just be really frank. We have a lot of capabilities in our church. We have a lot of brilliant people in our church. We have a lot of successful people in our church. We have a lot of intellectually, physically, monetarily successful people. If you're in that category, those things are not the things that you're going to be remembered for. Those capacities, those skills, and those abilities that you have are not what's really valuable about your place in the kingdom. At the end of the day, even for those who are the most capable, God is looking for that commitment, that stick-to-itiveness, that ability to stay, that ability to not be driven away. That's really what he's after. Commitment holds on. When we put all of that story together, and when you think about the other places where this narrative arc happens throughout the Old Testament, now we fast forward and we come up, and when we find Paul entreating the Lord three times for the thorn in his flesh, and his resolution is, "Thy strength is made perfect in weakness," we can understand where he's getting this narrative from. His ability to let go and to just own his weakness, to just stay with it and say, regardless of my weakness, regardless of how painful this is, we don't know what it was exactly, but regardless of whatever that thing that's the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, the thing that he really wishes would change, the one, for all of his capabilities, for all of his wisdom, for all of his whatever, that one thing that he wants to go away, that he asks God again and again for, when the answer is no, this is where the character of Paul is revealed. Okay, I'm going to deal with this, and I'm not leaving. I'm not giving up. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to take this weakness with me through the rest of my days, through the rest of my ministry. And just like Jacob, I'll lean on my staff, and I'll get and you'll be glorified through my weakness. And if that's my call, then that's what I want. I'll own my weakness, and I'll just bear with it. Commitment endures hardships. If you think about all the different places where this gets discussed, all the places, you know, why does God put his people into this place again and again, where they need to see him do something in order for it to work? And I can tell you from my own experience that the places where I put myself, willingly put myself into a place where if God doesn't show up, it's not going to work, those are the good places of my life. Those are the good memories of my journey. Those are the times when I've seen God work. And we get into a place sometimes where we're trying to avoid that. We're trying to stay out of those places where God has to work for it to come out right. And God's trying to push us back into it. Why is it that when they're leading the ark across the Jordan, when is the water going to part, does he say? When the soles of the feet of the Levite touch the water. I mean, you're going to do a miracle either way. Why do you got to wait till the last minute? Because there's a point in it. I want to know if you're committed. You have to be a Levite carrying those staves, holding the ark, and how much honor and respect and fear is there around the ark? Like, this is your job to care for this. You're raised your whole life to know how significant your responsibility to bear the Ark of the Covenant is. This is God's testimony to his people. It's your job to take care of it. It's your job to make sure nothing happens to it. You grow up with the story of Uzzah being smitten because he reached out to stay the Ark. And you're the guy whose job it is to carry that thing. And now somebody's telling you, you got to walk across that river with it. And what's going through the minds of those Levites as they're walking towards that water. And the promise is there that when the soles of the feet of the Levite touch the water, then the waters will part. And you have to walk out into the water. And you have to demonstrate your commitment. With all of those responsibilities, with all of those needs, with all of that concern, at the end of the day, you have to trust that God's going to show up when your feet touch the water. When Moses stretches out his staff, why can't God deliver the people without him stretching out his staff? Why couldn't they come around the corner in the Red Sea and then there it parts? It always requires an act of faith. He always wants to activate what he wants to do with his people through our commitment. What is, just like the Levites, what is Moses thinking in his head when he's standing in front of the Red Sea and God tells him to raise his staff and the waters will part? What if I raise my staff and the waters don't part? Then what do I do? I think that's a key to experiencing God in our lives, is that he shows up at those places where that thought comes through your mind. What if he doesn't? If he doesn't, then what? Elisha will not be moved when Elijah's going to leave. And the same test of commitment happens in Elisha's life. Elijah says, stay here, I'm going to go ahead. And Elisha says, I will not depart from you. He's asked him, he said, what do you want? I want, when you leave, I want a double portion of your spirit. This is a hard thing that you ask, but if you're with me when I go, then this will happen for you. Stay here. No. They go to the next place. Stay here. No. They go to the next place. Stay here. No, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stay with you. I really am committed to this. He's proven it. And then God shows up. Naaman struggles with this. Go and dip yourself 7 times in Jordan. What am I going to do that for? Doesn't make any sense. I have more capable rivers where I come from. And it's not just dip yourself once in the Jordan. Like, that would be one thing. Because Naaman's a proud, honored, powerful man. And I'm going to go in that muddy river. And I'm going to dip myself. Not once, not twice. I'm going to look like a fool. I'm just bobbing up and down in the river. 7 times he has to dip himself in the river until he sees that happen in his life. Jericho has to be marched around for 7 days blowing trumpets. What kind of idiots did those people at Jericho think that Israel was? Watching them day after day march, parade around the city, blowing trumpets like they won a victory or something. And you know, they were just waiting to start the war. Jehoshaphat sends the choir before the army. I'm telling you, this is a major plot narrative of the Bible story, that God wants us to be committed above all things, that the most important thing we can do is stay committed to the task and purposes of the kingdom of God in our lives. That's what sees us through. That's what brings God's grace. That's what causes him to show up in our lives and in our communities when we're expecting him to do things and we're not counting on our own strengths. I want to see every one of us follow the call that Jesus has. He wants us. It's not, I think, here's the problem. I think I used to see that admonition of Jesus, he that endures to the end shall be saved. I used to, when I was younger, see that like a test. But it's not a test. It's actually an invitation. What he's saying is not, because like when I was young, I would think about that and I'd be like, okay, that means I got to work really hard and I got to make sure that I never give up and I never give up and I'm resolved and I'm going to get through. And like, no matter what comes, I'm going to keep striving and I got to keep working and I got to keep on it. And I don't think that's actually what the point is. It's an invitation that says, if you just keep showing up, you'll make it to the end. You don't have to be great. You don't have to do great things. You don't have to, there's nothing that I'm expecting of you except to endure. You just have to stay with me. That's the only task I'm giving you. And seen in its proper light, that is an invitation, not a challenge. Because the other side of it is that if we keep showing up, if we're, our commitment stays true to God, then He'll keep pouring in the grace. He'll keep meeting the need. And He'll keep providing what we fall short of. All right, let's pray together. And maybe we'll, Mike is running off after children, but maybe we'll have one more song. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for these lessons in the scriptures. And we see for our benefit all these stories that have played out. They were in shadow and type, and you were working in real lives, but it was for our instruction. And we pray, Father, that we'd receive the instruction today that what you're asking of us is to show up and to stay committed to your gospel and your kingdom. Father, we've seen so many times in each of our lives, we could go around and tell story after story of how you showed up when we put ourselves in a place where we needed you, where for faithful reasons, we were in a place where you needed to work, and you have again and again. You've brought us all to this place. You've worked in our lives. You've saved our souls. You've forgiven our sins. You've brought our children through. You've answered our prayers. You've done so many things for us, Father. And we continue to hope in you. Father, we don't ever want our hope to be in anything but you and your grace. I pray that you give us wisdom to see these things and to perceive these times when they show up in our lives, that you're calling us and challenging us to stay committed. We ask for your grace to do these things in Jesus' name.